Well, I want to take you back to the Gospel of John today. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please find your place there in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I appreciate you allowing us to be gone last Lord's Day morning. I am now the proud grandfather of a beautiful little baby girl. And born last Sunday afternoon, I guess about 1 o'clock, right? We thought 2 o'clock. Actually, the baby was born about 1 o'clock. And so that's that. And let's now turn our attention to the Word of God, John chapter 1. After powerfully and repeatedly declaring the deity of Jesus Christ in his introduction, in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, the Apostle John begins the narrative section of his gospel in verse 19 by calling his star witness to the stand. And his star witness, of course, is John the Baptist. Let's stop a minute and find out what's the matter. Oh, yes, it is. Red light's on. We're good. Okay, now, where were we? The Apostle John begins the narrative section of his gospel in verse 19 by calling his star witness to the stand, John the Baptist. Now, there are two parts to John's testimony. Because many in that day thought that John was the Christ, he starts out with a testimony about himself to repudiate that. A testimony, as you recall, that was prompted by a visit from some interrogators. Remember, John was out there doing his thing, and some nicely dressed guys from Jerusalem showed up. They had been sent way out there in the wilderness where John was preaching and baptizing by the Jews. It says in verse 19, probably the Sanhedrin. That part of John's testimony we just finished studying last time, bringing us this morning, oh, we have a wonderful verse to look at this morning, by the way, bringing us this morning to the second part of John's testimony, which is his testimony about Jesus Christ. And this one is a testimony that gets prompted by a visit from Jesus Christ himself. If your Bibles are open there to John chapter 1, would you pick up with me, please, in verse 29 as I read the sacred text from there down through verse 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, once again, we have your word open before us. We come to you, as we always do, for illumination, as we study your word today. Father, teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there you have the text that will be the focus of our study over the next few weeks. Let me just say as introduction this morning that from the very first phrase there in verse 29, we can pretty well piece together the setting and the scene for this whole text that I just read for you. Look at it with me. The next day, it says, he saw Jesus coming to him. Now, you remember day one. On day one, as the narrative section of John's gospel begins, John the Baptist had been dialoguing with that Jewish delegation of interrogators. As we come to verse 29 now this morning, we're still in the same place. We're still out there in the wilderness of Bethany by the Jordan. But notice what the text says. We're on a new day. This is the second day. The next day, the apostle says, and on this second day now, we don't know if John the Baptist was baptizing or preaching or possibly both, but what we do know is that something caught his attention, or we might better say someone with a capital S caught his attention. When John looked up from what he was doing and he looked out into the distance, lo and behold, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming toward him. Now, I mentioned to you last time that yesterday, while John was wrangling with those interrogators, that Jesus was on his way to Bethany. John didn't know that, of course, but Jesus was on his way. And so why don't we just stop right here long enough to answer the question, on his way to Bethany from where? Well, Jesus was on his way to Bethany, probably, folks, from being tempted in the wilderness. And let me just sort of give you a little sequence here. What had marked the very beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry was his baptism by John in the Jordan that's recorded in the final verses of Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. We'll go over there someday in the future and look at that. But that marked the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism by John. But then what happened next? Immediately after that, in Matthew chapter 4, those are the final three verses of Matthew chapter 3. Right away, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, it says this in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now Jesus, as you know, fasted there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when the devil came to him when he was hungry. And by the way, the fact that Jesus got hungry, of course, is one of the marks of his humanity, right? Jesus got hungry. And when he was hungry, the tempter came to him and said, Matthew 4, 3, you know what he said, right? If you are the Son of God, well, he already knew he was the Son of God. But if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Listen, Jesus, this is a pretty good reason to disobey God, the tempter said to him. After all, you do have to eat, right? And you are hungry. But you know how Jesus answered him, don't you? I have to remind you of how Jesus answered him again. But he answered and said, it is written, listen to this carefully, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why do we study the scriptures line by line, verse by verse? Because Jesus said that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I believe with all my heart that every word in this book was breathed out of the mouth of God for you and for me. And so what is Jesus saying to the devil here? He's saying, listen, devil, I'm not going to turn those stones into bread because there is a kind of sustenance that is far more important to me than bread for the body, right? That's what he's saying. And so I could keep going on that, but I won't. And so we can mark three events now. I'm just trying to give you a little sequence here. We can mark three events now that have launched the public ministry of our Lord. We have his baptism by John the Baptist. That was his first public appearance, by the way. Immediately followed by his temptation in the wilderness. And now we have, he's presumably coming from that temptation in the wilderness when he comes over to Bethany where John is baptizing. Now we have his second public appearance at Bethany by the Jordan where John was preaching and baptizing. And who was there, you say, for this second public appearance of our Lord as he comes approaching that crowd where John was baptizing? John doesn't tell us anything here that would specifically identify the crowd, but we do know that thousands of people were flocking to John, probably most of them Jews who were eager to hear that their deliverer was here and that the kingdom was at hand. And keep in mind what we've said before. We've said before that these Jews weren't looking so much to be delivered from their bondage to sin, but they were looking to be delivered from the bondage of Roman rule, right? That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for spiritual deliverance. They were looking for political deliverance. But nonetheless, listen, they were all there. They were all gathered there, probably quite a large crowd of people. And then we don't really know for sure about that delegation from Jerusalem, whether they were still there or not. I mentioned to you last time that they probably were still there on this next morning. You know, those guys that were sent from the Jews to do the interrogation. It certainly would have been very fitting for these guys to still be there, to see this one now with their own eyes. That John had so clearly pointed them to on the day before, this one, the thong of whose sandal John was not worthy to untie. It would have been good for those guys to still be there, but I have to admit to you that we really don't know for sure. The text doesn't give us any definitive answer on that. We don't know for sure whether they were there or not. What we do know is that on day one, we had a private delegation, and on day two now, we're going to have a public proclamation. Mark this now concerning the text I just read for you. Everything that John the Baptist will say in this testimony about Jesus Christ from verses 29 to 34, he will say publicly before this large gathered group of people. And let me give you an outline now that we're going to follow down through this text. And then we're going to get to work on that wonderful opening statement that John makes in verse 29. As I said, we have a wonderful text today. And that text is John 1:29. But let me give you the outline that we'll follow for the next few weeks now through this whole thing. In his public testimony before this gathered crowd of people, John is going to say five very significant things about Jesus Christ, who had just arrived on the scene. And so we can consider this to be John the Baptist introducing Jesus Christ to the world, if you will. What he tells them about Jesus Christ are all things, by the way, that we need to know about Jesus Christ, as well as one of the things we're doing as we study the Gospel of John is that we're building a Christology. We're building an understanding of what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ really is. And here now is that 5-point outline. John's going to tell them five things about Christ. Let me give them to you. Number one, I want your people to know, John says, as Jesus approaches, I want your people to know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's the one we're going to look at today in verse 29, a marvelous statement. John opens his testimony about Jesus Christ, people, with a statement that would have been quite shocking, actually, to these Jews that were gathered there. And maybe even more than shocking, it was probably also offensive to these Jews that were gathered there. Number two, point number two, we won't get here today, but point number two is this, in verses 30 and 31, John says, I want you people to know that Jesus Christ is the God-man. We've talked about that before. We're going to talk about it again. It's so critical to the gospel. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Number three, I want you to know, verse 32, that Jesus Christ is filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number four, I'm already working on number four. Number four is this. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, verse 33. And so, yes, we're going to have to open up that subject again, that controversial subject. What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? And so we'll talk about that. In fact, I might even take a whole day to talk about that. It's that important. And then number five, in verse 34, John says this. I want you folks to know, and this is really the climax of his testimony, I want you folks to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's in perfect keeping with John the Apostle's theme, isn't it? That's why he's writing this gospel, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing, we might have life in his name, right? I myself have seen and have testified, John says to this crowd of people in verse 34, that this is the Son of God. And with that now, with that outline all in place, I want you to go back with me to verse 29. That's where we're going to land this morning. And the first point in John's testimony about Jesus Christ. All right, keep the scene and the setting all in mind now. It's the second day. They're still out at Bethany by the Jordan. John is doing his thing. He looks up. He sees Jesus coming. And as they all watch Jesus approaching, John said this. I want you people to know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a statement. Listen, that is nothing less than a monumental statement, a masterful use of words. And what I would like you to do this morning with me is please understand with me this morning the penetrating depth of that power-packed statement. Whenever you tell a lost person about Jesus Christ, what do you need to tell them about? There are always two things you need to tell a lost person about Jesus Christ, two things you need to focus on that are both right here in this powerful opening statement by John the Baptist. Lost people need to know, number one, who he is, and number two, what he has done, right? Number one, they need to know who he is. Number two, they need to know what he has done, or we could say that another way. They need to know about his person, and they need to know about his work, right? The person and work of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist will cover both of those subjects, folks, in various ways all the way down through these verses. But what I want you to see this morning is that he also covers both of those subjects right here in verse 29. And so we are going to use those two things as our outline headings today. Notice them, if you would, in your notes. In the first half of this wonderful pronouncement in verse 29, John reveals the person of Christ, right? He tells these people who Jesus Christ is, and what does he say? He is the Lamb of God. And in the last half of verse 29 then, John goes on to reveal his work, that is what he has done. And what has he done? He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. What a statement. Look with me now again at verse 29. On this next day, as John the Baptist looks up and sees Jesus approaching him, he immediately stops what he's doing, points his finger, I'm almost sure, know that for absolute sure, but I'm almost sure that he pointed his finger, and with a raised, sharp, and clear voice, John, as the true herald that he is, presents Jesus Christ to this gathered group of mostly Jews. Listen now, not in the terms that they were looking for, but in the very terms, people, that describe their greatest need of him. Behold the Lamb of God, John said to these people, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as I said, we're going to take this pronouncement in two parts today, and so let's get the first half. In the first half of this pronouncement, John zeroes in on the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's talk about this Lamb of God. As we begin to think about this Lamb of God, would you understand with me right away that there are lots of other ways that John could have rightly introduced Jesus Christ to these people? He could have said, "Behold the great teacher." He could have said, "Behold the great example. Behold the triumphant one, the majestic one, the exalted one." John could have said, "Behold your ruler," or even, "Behold your king." But instead, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," which raises the question, why? Why did John the Baptist introduce Jesus Christ to this gathered group of mostly Jews as the Lamb of God? And the answer to that question is this: he introduced Jesus Christ to these people as the Lamb of God because that, as I just said to you a minute ago, represented their greatest need of him. And so let's go in now for a closer look at the details. And what we're going to do, as you can see by your notes, is break the first half of this verse down into three smaller phrases. The first word in verse 29 is the one that really carries the weight of that exclamation point that you see all the way over at the end of the verse. I wasn't there. I'm pretty sure that John pointed. Let me say again, I wasn't there, but I'm also pretty sure that John shouted that first word in verse 29, issuing it as a bold command for all of these people. "Behold," John said to them as he saw Jesus approaching. "Behold" translates a Greek word that literally means to look. It's one of the apostles' favorite terms that we're going to find him using some 21 times before we're done with this Gospel of John. All the people there, of course, were focused on John the Baptist, right? They were looking at John. They were listening to John. But what do we know about John? We already know that John wasn't here to gain a following for John. John wasn't here to make a name for John. John was here to preach repentance, to baptize and appoint people to Jesus Christ. He had already been doing that verbally at every turn. He had just done that, in fact, in his conversation with that delegation from Jerusalem yesterday. And now John has an opportunity to literally point people to Jesus Christ as he sees the incarnate Christ approaching that little place where they were gathered in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so what John says here is, "Behold," he points his finger, he shouts, "Behold, stop looking at me," John says, "and behold." John is commanding these people to turn their eyes, to turn their attention, to fix their gaze on this one who is walking in their direction. And if we could take the liberty of making a spiritual application here, John could also be saying this: stop looking to your own filthy rags self-righteousness. Stop looking to your own religious rituals and look to the Lamb of God, and he will take away your sin. As John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he pointed his finger and shouted to these people, "Behold." Behold what? Behold whom? Well, let's go on. "Behold the Lamb," John goes on to say. He doesn't introduce Jesus Christ to these people as the Word of God. That's what he was in verse 1 of this chapter, right? The Word that was God, that was with God and was God. The Word that was in the beginning. He doesn't introduce Jesus Christ here to these people as the Word of God or as the Christ of God or even as their Messiah. John picks a very fitting title for Jesus Christ and says to these folks, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, what I want you to understand about that right away is how absolutely shocking that pronouncement would have been to these religious Jews whose ancestors, listen now, whose ancestors for hundreds of years going back had sacrificed thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs. Listen, if these people knew anything about anything, I can assure you that they knew all about lambs. And let me tell you what they knew about lambs. What they knew about lambs can be boiled all the way down to two things, two essential things. Number one, they knew that at best a lamb is weak and impotent, and Number two, they knew that at worst, a lamb is dead. And so why in the world is John the Baptist calling our promised deliverer a lamb of all things? You see, they weren't looking for a lamb. They weren't looking for impotence. They weren't looking for weakness or even a sacrifice. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for a king and a kingdom. They were looking for a deliverer, but not a spiritual deliverer. They were looking for a political deliverer. Let me tell you one thing I knew for sure they weren't looking for, and that is a lamb. As I said a minute ago, these people knew all about lambs. They knew about the Passover lamb, and after that they knew about all the lambs that were slain over and over again at the morning and the evening sacrifices. And they even knew about that one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. They knew about sacrificial lambs. And listen, they even knew about the prophecies that described their Messiah in that way. And yet somehow that never clicked in their minds. Somehow they were never able to put two and two together, probably because they never really saw themselves as a people who needed a substitutionary sacrifice. They never saw themselves as a people who needed the perfect Lamb of God. Listen, in all the bloody deaths of all of those animals over all of those years, they had somehow missed the awfulness of sin that was right there before their eyes every time the priest slit the throat of one of those innocent animals. Paul and I were talking about that a couple weeks ago, just how graphic the picture was for them. That Old Testament temple was a slaughterhouse, and they watched innocent animals suffer death over and over again with blood all over the place, and every time that should have served as a picture, as an illustration of the awfulness of sin. The wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. They saw that over and over again, and they missed it. They completely missed it. They had assumed, I don't know what went through their minds. They had assumed, I guess, for all of those years, that the combination of their own self-righteousness plus their obedience in offering the animal, going through the outward motion of it, was enough. And their spiritual blindness, somehow they didn't see all of those animals as the picture they were supposed to be. They somehow saw those lambs just as ends in themselves. And so here they are. Fast forward all the way up to Bethany at the Jordan. Here they are, and they were shocked when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What are you talking about, the Lamb of God? Why in the world is John calling our promised king a lamb of all things? They were looking for a king, but they got a lamb. They were looking for a monarch, but they got a substitute. They were looking for an exalted Messiah, but they got a humiliated sacrifice. And you know what? We could even say it like this. They were looking for one who would kill all of their Roman enemies, but instead they got one whom their Roman enemies would ultimately kill. The Jews wanted a king, people, but instead they got a lamb. Well, we know, of course, that they're going to get their king in their earthly kingdom someday, aren't they? You better believe they are. But not until later. Their king, you see, their king and their kingdom will come not at the first advent of Christ, but at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Before there can be glory, there has to be a cross. And before they can have their king, they have to have a lamb. And so here, in their shock, we see again something that we have talked about many times before. That is the fact that the Jews did not understand the two advents of Jesus Christ. They were looking for a king right now, and that's why they were shocked when John introduced Jesus Christ as a lamb. And later on, we can even say that that's why the disciples were always so confused. You've read the New Testament, you know. The disciples, every time Jesus started talking about his death, that he's going to leave them and he was going to die, they were just confused. They didn't know how to handle that. The whole idea of him leaving them just did not compute at all. They didn't understand the whole idea of two advents. Now, when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God here in John 1:29, I should mention to you that there's an awful lot of debate among the commentators as to exactly which Old Testament lamb John had in mind. Which Old Testament lamb Jesus is the fulfillment of? Is John referring to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, or the lamb led to slaughter perhaps in Isaiah 53? Or is it any one of the many other sacrificial lambs that are mentioned all through the Old Testament scriptures? Which one of those lambs does John have in mind? Well, I read a lot of stuff. And at the end of it all, the best answer to those questions is to say that when John refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, he didn't have a specific one in mind. He's collecting all of those lambs in the Old Testament and making a general allusion to sacrifice. What John is saying here is this, people. What all of those ancient sacrificial lambs foreshadowed is now going to be perfectly and completely fulfilled in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And can I say that even a different way? He is the perfect Lamb of God. John has no specific lamb in mind. He's referring to all of those lambs together. Every one of those lambs, none of which could ever take away sins. None of them could do what it says in our text today. Get that right away. None of those lambs could ever do what it says in our text today. They could never take away sins. They were all pointing to this Lamb who, with one sacrifice for all time, would forever take away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews said about him in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can, mark this now, never take away sins. But he, here's the contrast, but he, capital H, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Well, before we go on, I should also mention to you the definite article that John uses here as he introduces Jesus Christ to the world. Notice it there. The definite article separates Jesus Christ from all those other lambs. According to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ is not just one of those many lambs. Jesus Christ is what? The Lamb, the one and only Lamb. And as I said a minute ago, we could describe him as the perfect Lamb. John uses a definite article here to identify Jesus Christ to these lost people as the only Lamb who can do what he did. He's the only Lamb who can, mark it, take away their sins. And you understand, you and I understand him that way as well, don't we? Buddha cannot do that. Muhammad cannot do that. The Mormons cannot do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot do that. Nor can the Roman Catholic priest do that. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and the only one who can take away your sins. Let me just add a couple verses to that and we'll go on. I can't help it. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said in John 14, 6, right there over my head. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in Acts 4:12, it says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so, that man whose name was John, that man who was sent from God to be a witness, to be the forerunner, to be the herald, has done his job, hasn't he? He has officially introduced Jesus Christ to the world, not as the king they were looking for, but as a lamb who was heading for a cross. John the Baptist introduces us to the Lamb of God before he went to the cross, before he officially took away the sin of the world. But the book of Revelation looks back on that event. In the book of Revelation, as I think you know, the lamb that was slain will become the worthy lamb who will take that scroll out of the Father's right hand and begin to break the seals, the seven seals on that scroll. Worthy is the lamb that was slain, the myriads of worshipers will say in Revelation 5:12, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Well, we're still in the first half of the verse, and there are two more very significant little words here that I want you to see. I want to land on for just a minute here before we go on to the second half of the verse. Notice them with me. Behold, John says to these people, the Lamb, what does it say next? Of God, the Lamb of God. Those words are significant. Mark a very significant difference, John says, between this Lamb and all of those other lambs that you remember. Think about it. For the Passover, every family chose a lamb, and for the daily sacrifices, every father chose a lamb. But this lamb, John says, is the lamb that God has chosen. This lamb is the lamb that God has provided. This lamb is the Lamb of God. And so we have a truth here to land on. And let me give you a picture of that truth. The Old Testament picture of that important truth is one that was well painted in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son Isaac, up on the mountain and slay him. I love that chapter. I hope you love that chapter. Keep in mind, remember God told Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son of promise, up on the mountain, and I want you to slay him. And keep in mind here that God had just made a promise to Abraham not long before that. He had just promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation through that very son of promise, Isaac. And now he tells him, take that son up on the altar and slay him. Listen, people, there is no possible way. I don't know how often you go to that chapter, how often you think about it, but there is no possible way that Abraham could have ever understood or made any sense out of what God had just commanded him to do. It just made absolutely no sense whatsoever. But mark this and emulate this in your life. He obeyed God anyway. He obeyed God and it didn't make any sense to him. He couldn't make any sense to him, but he obeyed God anyway. And that's the way it needs to be for you. And that's the way it needs to be for me. He obeyed God in the dark, totally in the dark. And I want you to listen now as I read just a handful of verses from that great chapter. You can turn there if you want to, Genesis 22. And when we get a great chapter in the Bible, and when we get to the reason why we're here, I'll let you know. Genesis 22, if you're going to follow along with me, I'm going to pick up in verse 6. Here's what it says. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to his father, to Abraham his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac was very observant, and he has a question. "Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, and here now is the reason why we're here. Verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You know the story. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son, your only son from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Pictures all over the place there that you fill your mind with that, and it'll make your head explode as you begin to think about all the beautiful pictures of our redemption, our substitute Savior, and on it goes. We're here for one reason. What did John say? "Behold to these people, behold the Lamb of God," John said to these people. Please understand this morning, I just want to make one point from this. Please understand this morning that the only Lamb that is qualified, the only Lamb that is able to forever take away your sin is which Lamb? The Lamb of God. And what is that, people? What is that? That is a picture. We talk about it all the time. That is a picture, people, of the sovereignty of God in your salvation, isn't it? Think about it. Your good works will not suffice. Your self-righteousness will not suffice. And mark this now, your Lamb will not suffice either. It has to be, it must be, the perfect Lamb that God himself provides. And why do you suppose that would be? Well, that's because, as we say all the time, from beginning to your salvation, from beginning to end, is what? 100% him and 0% you. Do you understand that? I hope you do. Your salvation is 100% him and 0% you. He's the one who made you alive when you were dead in your transgressions and sin, it says in Ephesians and again in Colossians. And let's go on now. Let's go on now to the second half of verse 29. This gets even better. We go from the person of Christ now to the work of Christ. John has already told us about his person, who he is. He's the Lamb of God. And from there now in verse 29, John goes on to describe the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Aren't you thankful for that? He's the Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world. He took away my sin and he took away your sin if you know him in a true and saving way here today. But listen to this now. All right. Remember the crowd, the gathered crowd, Jews. They're shocked because John has introduced their Messiah to them as a lamb. And right while they're still reeling over this introduction of Jesus Christ as a lamb, what does John do next? He next hits them with the dreaded sin issue, right? Ugh, right? He hits them with the sin issue. "Your Messiah is here," John says to them. "He is here as the Lamb of God." And listen, he is here to deal with your sin. He is here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Once again, we're going to take the second half of verse 29 in smaller phrases. This time you'll notice just two smaller phrases. This Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sin, John says. I sat one day And the only thing that came to my mind is a question. How's that? How's that for a wonderful and comprehensive way to describe the work of Jesus Christ? He takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who takes away the sin. Let's talk about that for a few minutes, and then we'll end our study today with those final three words in verse 29 of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, John says. The first kind of interesting thing to note here is that John says sin singular instead of sins plural. Why he did that, nobody really seems to know for sure. I guess he's sort of just heaping together all the trillions and trillions of sins in human history and putting them all into one gigantic pile and then calling it the sin pile. That's the only answer that I can give you on that as to why it's in the singular instead of the plural. But I am very thankful that John the Baptist was a man who preached sin. Listen, that's not happening very much anymore. Joel Osteen, all of you know who he is. Joel Osteen may have made a vow to never use that word sin in his preaching, but I'm here to tell you that I'm going to use that word sin in my preaching often, and I'm going to use it often because the gospel and the word of God both demand it. Paul preached sin, Peter preached sin, both Johns preached sin, and so I'm going to preach sin as long as I have the breath to do so, because there is no gospel. Please understand what's at stake here. There is no gospel and there is no salvation apart from that. I say this all the time, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to keep saying it. If you're not a helplessly and hopelessly lost sinner, then you will never understand your need for a Savior. If you're not a helplessly and hopelessly lost sinner, and I mean just fully overwhelmed with the sinfulness of your sin and your lostness and your separation from a holy God because of that, you will never understand your need for a Savior. Because unless you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. And what I just put my finger down on is, in my opinion, when I tell you my opinion, when I'm giving you my opinion, I'll let you know, this is my opinion. What I just put my finger down on is, in my opinion, one of the most serious problems in the evangelical church today. They're not preaching sin anymore. And so what are they preaching? Well, if men are not, look, think of it this way. If men are not sinners, I guess you just assume then that everyone is already a Christian. And at that point, all you have to do is give them some nice lessons on morality and teach them how to live, right? Problem with that is that it doesn't work. And why doesn't it work? We know that it doesn't work because we just studied Ephesians, right? We know it doesn't work because it's only the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers all of that obedience and all of that Christian living. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And unless the individual is saved, the Holy Spirit isn't there. But that is nonetheless what they're trying to do for the most part in the evangelical church today. They're trying to teach morality to a bunch of spiritual cadavers. And why are they trying to teach morality to a bunch of spiritual cadavers? Because they have bypassed the critical sin issue. You cannot do that. Please never forget that it's sin that separates lost men and women from a holy God, and that that terrible and damning breach can never be fixed until what happens? What it says in our text today. Until the Lamb of God takes away your sin. Listen, people, Jesus didn't die on the cross as a martyr. Jesus didn't die on the cross as an example for us on how to die with dignity. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me for a minute, and I'll tell you why he died on the cross. For I delivered to you, it says there, Paul says there, as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, what I also received, that Christ died, and would you underline these next three words now and never forget them. Christ died, what does it say? For our sins. That's why he died. For our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. All right? Well, let's zero in now on the takes away part of this phrase. That's a beautiful part of it, too. I know that you already know this, and I know that I've already read those verses in Hebrews chapter 10, but it has to be said again right here. None of those Old Testament lambs, none of those Old Testament sacrifices could ever do what John says this lamb can do. None of them could ever take away sins. All they could ever do was temporarily cover those sins while they waited for the perfect Lamb of God to come and offer his once for all and forever sacrifice. The job of the Old Testament priest, listen, that slaughterhouse, it never stopped. The job of the Old Testament priest was never done. He had to keep offering animal after animal after animal after animal. And that's why there were no chairs in the temple. There was no need for a chair in the temple. It was a perpetual slaughterhouse, blood everywhere. But after Jesus Christ had offered his once-for-all sacrifice for sins for all time. You know what it says in Hebrews 10:12, don't you? He sat down at the right hand of God. That's pretty significant, and I know we've talked about it before. Jesus Christ did what no Old Testament priest could ever do. He sat down. And why did he sit down? Because his atoning work was done and done forever. Aren't you thankful for that? One sacrifice for all times, forever. It's interesting and a blessing for us as believers to note that takes away in verse 29 is in the present tense. And boy, I'll tell you what, we need it in the present tense, don't we? Think about what happens. At the moment of salvation, your entire load of sin, at that point being all past sins and all present sins, right up to that moment, right, are all what? Forever. What does it say at the end of our verse today? They're all taken away, right? They're gone. At the moment of salvation, there is immediate and complete cleansing from sin. Every single one of them are all taken away. They're removed. They're taken away. And as I thought about that, I remember being exhilarated with that reality in the fall of 1983 when God finally saved me. He had been drawing me for a while, but he finally saved me somewhere in the fall of 83. I don't remember exactly the day, but I remember when he saved me, and I remember being overwhelmed with the reality that my sins had been taken away. Wow, what a burden lifted off my shoulders. I remember just feeling that and sensing that. But what happens from there going forward? We have a problem, don't we? What happens on day two, right? Saved on day one. What happens on day two and day three and day four and every other day from there on out, right? You know as well as I do, and even Paul knew, what do we do as believers? We continue to sin every single day. I think I've told you before, I sometimes get to the end of the day and have sins to confess, and I'm just overwhelmed with that. How could I possibly, after all that he has done for me, how could I possibly have sinned against you today? How could I possibly ever sin against you again? And yet every day I get to the end of the day, and there's a big pile of them there that need to be dealt with and confessed and forsaken. We sin every day because we're still living in fallen human bodies of flesh, unredeemed human bodies of flesh, and we're living in a fallen world. We got a new inner man, a brand new spiritually alive, holy, pure, and good inner man, but the outer man is still a problem, and so we sin. Paul understood that. Romans chapter 7, you can read about it. We continue to sin every day. And so what do we need every day? We need continual cleansing, and be thankful this morning that we have it. That's what the present tense communicates here. The Lamb of God takes away our sin, present tense, and he continues to take away our sin. Let me give you one other verse on that. We find that same present tense in 1 John 1:7, where it says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, present tense, continuous. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on continually cleansing us from all sin. I don't know about you, but I'm extremely thankful for that reality. And so now to those past and present sins that get taken away at the moment of salvation, we can add all of those future sins, the ones that you haven't even committed yet, people, they also get forever taken away. And let me just stop right here long enough to say that the gospel is indeed a beautiful thing, isn't it? An incredibly beautiful thing. When the Lamb of God takes away your sin, there are two wonderful things implied in that. Number one, it means, first of all, that he bears the burden of your sins. He takes them as his own and suffers the consequences of them as if he committed them himself, which of course he didn't. He was sinless and he was innocent. But then secondly, not only does he bear the burden of your sins, he also takes those sins away forever. He removes them. Listen now. He removes them as if they never had existed. He removes them as if they had never even existed. Pictured, of course, in the Old Testament. I wish I had time to read you some verses, but pictured in the Old Testament by the scapegoat. Remember how the priest would lay his hand on the head of the scapegoat and they would drive it out into the wilderness, right? Transfer of the sins to the goat, and then they drove the goat out into the wilderness. Well, before we go on to those last three words in verse 29, let me just give you a handful of cross-references, wonderful ones that all speak of this wonderful removal of our sin, the taking away of our sin. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but God is the only one who can choose not to remember something, and that's what he said he did here. He chooses not to remember your sins. Through the sacrifice of Christ, people, your sins are gone. How about this one? The psalmist said in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east is from the west? That's infinite, right? It's infinite. Micah 7:19 says that he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There are so many wonderful cross-references on the atonement, which, by the way, this is a reference to. Atonement is a doctrinal word that refers to the removal of sin, the expiation of sin, the fixing, if you will, of the sin problem. Hang on, I'll give you just a few more cross-references real fast. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You all know what Peter said. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And that, by the way, is not physical healing, that's spiritual healing. A couple more. John said this in 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Paul made a wonderful statement about the atonement in Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. This is a sister verse to some ones that we looked at in Ephesians. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Listen to this now. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wow. And then I saved my favorite one for last. I always have to get this one in there. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He that is God made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Not to be a sinner, but to be sin on our behalf. On our behalf. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness in that incredible salvation that we have, people. I hope you're thankful for it this morning. As he saw Jesus approaching, John the Baptist said to this gathered crowd of people, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And let's get this, that last little phrase now. There's three more words, and then we're done. Of the world. Pretty significant words, and we have to talk about what they mean. There's a lot of confusion among Christians over what that phrase means, and so let's talk about it. Of the world. What does John mean here? What does John mean here when he says that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? Question. Is John saying here that by his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus Christ is going to pay the penalty and take away the sins of every sinner who has ever lived in the whole wide world? Is that what John is saying? No, that is absolutely not what John is saying. It can't possibly be what John is saying, because if it was, then every sinner in the whole wide world would be saved and on his or her way to heaven, right? This is really nothing more than simple logic, people. If it's sin that separates lost men and women from a holy God, and if Jesus Christ took all that sin away for every lost man and woman in the whole wide world, then the problem is fixed, and every man and woman in the whole wide world would be saved and on their way to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, universalists, of course, believe that. But the fact of the matter is, every lost man and woman are not on their way to heaven. The Bible makes it very clear in many places that every man and woman in the whole wide world is not saved. He who has the Son has the life, John says in 1 John 5:12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus Christ obviously did not take away the sins of every man and woman in the whole wide world because of the simple fact that there are lots of men and women in the world who are going to be bearing the penalty for their own sins in hell forever. And so what does John mean here then when he says that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? Let me see if I can help you figure that out in just a few minutes that we have left. That word world here and in many other places where it's used in similar contexts is clearly being used in a limited or a qualified sense, referring to a special group of people. And who are that? Who are those people? Well, that special group of people I'm referring to are the ones that we learned about a long time ago now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Those ones who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Would you please understand that Jesus Christ's death on the cross did not take away the sins of every sinner in the whole wide world. He came here to die on the cross very specifically for those ones throughout the whole world now, Jews and Gentiles, that God had chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me put this to you another way. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross did not just provide a potential salvation that would then get activated by the human will of a sinner who just might happen to respond somewhere along the way. No, no, no. And 1,000 times no. We've already learned that. We already know that from John chapter 1 and verse 13 that we studied only a few weeks ago. What did we learn there about the new birth? The new birth never comes about through what? The will of man. Jesus Christ, people, didn't die just to make salvation possible. He didn't just die to provide a potential salvation. His sacrificial death on the cross and the plan and purpose of God provided an actual salvation for those very specific ones that he had chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And what I'm describing here, what I'm getting at here, people, is a doctrine that is taught in the scriptures known as limited atonement, or sometimes better referred to as particular redemption, or maybe definite redemption. And I really hate to throw a great big doctrine like that out here for you when we don't really have any time to expand on it and expound upon it. But do take it home with you and think about it this week as it's come up here in the final three words of our text today. And I will at least give you a very quick handful of supportive verses. Jesus said this in John 10:15. I lay down my life for every lost man and woman in the world? No. I lay down my life, what does it say? For the sheep. That's what it says. In Revelation 5:9, we have very clear commentary. I told you about that word world being used in a limited sense. In Revelation 5:9, we have very clear commentary on the meaning of this word world in John 1:29. The worshipers sang a new song, it says, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. And watch this now. Not every man in the world, but some men in the world. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so what does the word world mean here in John 1:29? The world is the pool. That's a good way to think of it. The world is the pool. And from that great big pool, which is the world, God has chosen, called, and saved some from every corner of it. In Matthew 1:21, let me give you just a couple more. In Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph while he was dreaming, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save everyone from his sins. No, he will save his people from their sins. And then last but not least, I think we talked about this some months ago, maybe years ago, when we were at Ephesians 5. Last but not least, the doctrine of limited atonement finds support in Ephesians 5:25 that we studied together not that long ago. Listen to what it says. You'll remember, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's the question? The question is, who did Jesus Christ die for? And the answer to that question is that he died very specifically and very definitely for his church. Now, certainly much more could be said about that doctrine. It's a controversial one, I know. But my final word to you this morning is this. As you would think about this doctrine of limited atonement, please don't let it take you in a couple of very wrong directions. Number one, this doctrine in no way changes the fact that the gospel is to be preached by you and me universally, and that's because we do not know who those chosen ones are. And number two, this doctrine does not change the fact that those who will spend eternity in hell away from the presence of Christ will have only their own stubborn unbelief to blame. Doesn't change that one bit. Exactly how all that fits together remains in large part a mystery to us, but that is what the Bible teaches about salvation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we have a great statement out on the table this morning as John introduces Christ to these people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Next time we'll pick it up in verse 30 as John's testimony about Jesus Christ continues. His next point is that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so we'll look at those things together next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Bear precious fruit with the truth of that powerful statement, I pray, in every heart and every life this week, Father, for your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.